This section goes down through verse 12, but we're going to break it up into two parts. We're going to look at the first six verses tonight, then, Lord willing, the last six verses next Wednesday night of this section. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for those here to partake of it tonight. We acknowledge we're in need of your wisdom. We pray you give it to us this evening as we study your precious word. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. About 100 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, there lived a brilliant Stoic philosopher whose name was Cato. Now, he was a tremendous philosopher. He was a disciplined student of noble character. He was a great defender for what was good. He waged a relentless war against the moral corruptions that existed in the Roman world. When Cato saw that he couldn't change society, when he saw that he wasn't making much of a dent, and he wasn't ridding the world of evil, he ended up committing suicide by stabbing himself to death in 46 B.C. Before he died, he wrote many of his views and philosophies for others to read, and when he wrote on the subject of becoming a success, here's what he said, and I quote him, "To succeed in the world, it is much more necessary to possess the penetration to discover who is a fool than to discover who is a clever man." Cato believed that the ability to recognize who the fool is was a key to success, because he believed that fools stop success. He logically concluded that once a fool was recognized, both he and his ways could be avoided, and that would lead someone and lead any organization or even a nation to success. Now, I don't know how much Cato knew of the book of Proverbs, but it is almost as if his philosophy came straight out of a passage just like this one that was compiled by the men of Hezekiah about 600 years before his existence. These men also believed that it was important to recognize the fool, being able to avoid foolish ways and being able to spot fools and deal with them appropriately was a critical key to success. In fact, in the first 12 verses, the main point is wise people know the characteristics of fools and they know how to wisely deal with them and how to avoid those characteristics. Now, you'll notice when you read down through these first 12 verses of this 26th chapter that the noun fool is the key theme of the section, because this noun shows up in all the verses in the first 12 verses except verse 2. Now, this particular word is not talking about someone that doesn't have a capacity for learning. We're not discussing that type of individual at all. Dr. McGee said that he pastored his first church down in Tennessee. And he said there was a lot of inbreeding that took places with some of the families. And one of the families was a governor's family. He said he knew of two sisters who lived way up in the mountains. They were two old ladies, and he was going up to visit them. When he got there, he said, "I discovered that they had a real sense of who I was. They knew about his ministry, his teaching. They knew about his exposition of the scriptures." But he said these ladies had mental problems. He said, "Actually, I had to shoo chickens off the chairs in their home. There was a cow who stuck his head in from the kitchen." He said there was a horse that was actually in their bedroom, and goats were all over the house. He said, "I realized that I was in the presence of somebody who was absolutely nuts." Now, that's not what's being discussed here, not that kind of person when you see this noun fool. This particular word is one that refers to a person who builds himself up as an impious giant. This is the kind of person who's proud, who's religious, who's impressive. This is the kind of person who is all caught up with himself. But in all reality, God views him as obstinate and proud, dull and foolish. This is the kind of person who puffs himself up in rare areas that he does not have the ability to puff himself up in. He wants to make himself look like he's more than he really is. That's the fool that's being described in this particular context of Scripture. Now, people who are becoming wise will not only examine their own lives to make sure that the characteristics of fools are not seen in our lives, but they'll also learn how to deal with fools appropriately. And the men of Hezekiah knew that if that nation Israel were to progress, it had to spot fools and deal with fools. So that's why these particular verses are written. Now, there are six wisdom principles that we're going to look at tonight. We'll look at six tonight, six, Lord willing, next Wednesday night that all deal with this theme. Wisdom principle number one, wise people know honor is not fitting for a fool. Notice verse 1, like snow in summer and like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Now, the basic essence of this is if you promote and give praise to a fool, it's just a total waste of time. I mean, the obvious implication here is it's totally out of place. It's unproductive. In fact, by the use of the imagery that's being used here by the wise men of Hezekiah, to do such a thing is actually damaging. Two illustrations are given here to express the nature of this point: snow in summer and rain in harvest. Even something as beautiful and as refreshing as these can be do not have much value at all if they're done out of season. Now, snow was typically sent by God, of course, in the wintertime. If you get snow in summer, it's something you don't expect to see, and it's something that doesn't fit the season. It doesn't belong in that setting. Rain at harvest time is not only purposeless, it can be damaging. Because when it comes time to harvest crops, farmers don't want rain. The fact of the matter is they're looking for windows of time in which they can get out and get the crops in. They're looking for nice days where they can harvest what they have planted. Heavy rain slows everything down, and if heavy rain were to continue over a long period of time at the harvest season, it could in fact ruin crops. Now, this particular proverb is using that analogy to say that a fool who's given honor is who's elevated to some splendor of majesty is like snow in summer or rain in harvest. And the implication is this isn't going to accomplish anything positive. It does not fit. It doesn't belong. This slows everything down. It can actually ruin things. This kind of thing can ruin a harvest. The point is, if you're a company and you promote a fool, they're going to do great damage to your company. If you're a person who honors a fool by educating him, the fact of the matter is, if he's a fool, he's still a fool. So you can educate him and train him and then give him responsibilities. It will come back to bite you. As one writer said, you must be very careful even when you're selecting people for leadership in any context, even the church. Because if you put a fool in a context of being a leader, it's going to ultimately bring disaster to the whole organization. Now, obviously, the moral of this proverb is if you're in a position where you have the opportunity to honor someone, don't do it for a fool. Because nothing good is going to come out of it. It's just going to feed his ego. It's just going to feed more of his foolish thinking. So you don't want to in any way honor a fool. You can be sure of this. In eternity, there will be no honor given to a fool. Christ himself will see to it. But as we live in this life, it becomes our responsibility in certain situations to make sure we see to it as well. Now, the second wisdom principle is wise people know that foolish curses are senseless. Verse 2 says, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. Now, the word curse is a word that means to speak lightly of, little account of, and it was specifically something that was connected to God, where somebody would actually curse something or someone and expect that God would actually carry out the curse so that something evil or bad would actually happen to someone. I think a good illustration of this is Elisha. If you want to just quickly go back to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And if you go down to verse 23 of 2 Kings chapter 2, you'll recall this very famous story in Elisha's life. In 2 Kings 2 verse 23, then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. Obviously, that was a curse that was a legitimate curse. These were mocking God, God's man. And God's man was not to be mocked. And so this man of God, Elisha, pronounced this curse, and ultimately God carried it out. Now, the wise men of Hezekiah were fully convinced that curses were legitimate. They knew that there was a place for them. They knew there were times when curses could be made. However, this proverb is making clear the fact that the only way a curse is valid is if it's deserved, if it's something that is legitimate. If it's a causeless curse or an undeserved curse, it's destined to fail. I think Dr. Charles Ryrie hit the nail on the head when he said, an unjustified curse will never be effective. Now, just this morning in my own devotions, I read an ineffective curse. It's an interesting thing. Go back to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. I thought, what a stupid curse this was. 1 Samuel 17. And this is probably one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible, but it is the story concerning David and Goliath. And in 1 Samuel 17, notice what happens in verse 43 when David comes out against Goliath. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now this is a stupid curse. He's cursing David. He's asking those gods of his to destroy David. Well, you notice what happened in verse 49. David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. And then verse 51, that David ran, stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Obviously, that curse was of no avail. So to illustrate the point as to how futile it is to present some goofy curse on someone or pronounce some curse on someone, how unjustified it is, the writers of wisdom literature here, in this case Hezekiah's men, use the illustration of wandering birds and flying swallows. And the language describes birds that are not going in any direction. They're just going this direction and that direction. There's no pinpoint accuracy in where they're traveling. They're just heading out. There's no specific path. There's no specific direction. You can't trap these birds. You can't figure out their path. You don't know what way they're going. They're just moving this direction and that direction. And they don't seem to accomplish much. These birds don't necessarily harm anything, but they don't accomplish much either by their flying. Now that is the background of saying so it is with undeserved curses. There's no purpose. There's no point. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of words. It isn't going to accomplish anything. Now foolish people just love to pour out curses and pray for curses and pray for terrible things to happen to people. They're just people who are foolish. Now there are times in Scripture where there are prayers that can be made that are made in a curse type way. There are times when it is right to petition God and ask God to take out an enemy. But what is being taught here is those kinds of prayers are only honored if they are valid. If the cause is not justified, it's foolish, no matter how good or logical it may seem to be. It isn't going to happen. It isn't going to come to pass. And so what the wise men here are saying is, don't waste your time just throwing out curses and praying to God and asking for dumb things and this person to be destroyed and that person to be destroyed. Don't be doing that. That's a foolish use of words. And of course, we know that ultimately we're going to give an account of our words. That is clearly taught in Scripture in several places. Now, the third wisdom principle is wise people know fools need discipline to give them direction. Notice verse 3, a whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Just as you need a whip at times to give direction to a horse, you need a bridle to give direction to a donkey, you need a rod to give direction to a fool. And this really gives us a good look at the heart of a fool. And here's where you see what the fool is really made of. He will not respond to verbal teaching. A fool will not respond to verbal instruction. A fool isn't going to respond to verbal admonition. And so you cannot appeal to his sense of reason because he isn't going to listen to reason. He's not going to respond to anything verbally said. The only thing that he's caught up with is himself. So you have to steer a fool. You have to discipline a fool. In the same way you would an animal like a horse or a donkey, you must use some physical means in order to give a fool direction. And that means that is suggested in this context, of course, was the rod. Now, during the Old Testament economy, the rod was used as an instrument for chastening. And it was an instrument that was a short, powerful stick. It had a knobbed end. It was a weapon. I mean, this wasn't something used to tickle people. And I don't think that there's a rod here that is described. There was one type of rod that was used that had like nails as a discipline instrument. I don't think that's the case here, but there is a case behind this Hebrew word rod in which this would definitely bring pain and leave its mark. And the men of Hezekiah knew, just as Solomon knew, that a fool needs to be disciplined. You can't turn from that. They knew what it was to try and deal with some fool, and they knew that if you're going to try and get a fool to even have a chance at going in the proper direction, because he's proud, he's arrogant, he's stubborn, you're not going to be able to do this by verbal teaching or reasoning. You're going to have to use some type of disciplinary means. And any society or organization that is wise, including a New Testament church, is one that will have some disciplinary system to deal with those that are getting wacko. It becomes, frankly, at times the only possible way of dealing with certain people. You have to use some form of discipline. It is a disgrace to be in need of discipline. It certainly is not what God would want us to be in that condition where we need it. But God wants us to be teachable and pliable and obedient and humble. He doesn't want us proud and obstinate and arrogant like a fool. And if you get into the presence of this kind of person, you're going to have to deal with him in a harsh way, because that's the only thing he's going to relate to. Which brings us to the fourth wisdom principle. Wise people do not behave like a fool. Notice verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Now the challenge of this verse is the challenge not to be drawn down to the level of a fool. A fool loves to flaunt his ignorance and his proud arrogance. He loves to set forth his preeminent opinions. He loves to verbally display himself when he gets around other people. The challenge here in this proverb is, don't become like him. Don't answer, reply, or speak in a way that resembles him, that resembles his proud arrogance and his proud ignorance. Don't get into verbal arguments with a proud, idiotic fool. Don't allow him to bring you down to his level. Now, allowing a fool to bring you down to where he's at is foolishness, because this person is not going to respond to verbal instruction. We just learned that in the previous proverb. He's not going to listen to your argumentation. So you're better off just not even speaking to this individual, because he's proud and arrogant, he's stubborn, and he's not pliable, he's not in tune with the Spirit of God, because if he were, he'd certainly be open to careful instruction from God's Word. So that shows you right there, he shut himself down from this. Wise people will not allow a fool to lure them into their verbal game of ignorant nonsense. For a wise person does not want to resemble in any way the thought processes of a fool. You don't even want to be connected to one who is a fool. But that brings us to the next principle. Wise people will not yield to a fool. Notice verse 5. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Having challenged us not to be brought down to the level of a fool, the wise men of Hezekiah say, but don't let the fool walk away thinking he's right. Don't you back down from confronting a fool. You learn how to cut him down to size. Don't you in any way answer a fool as his folly, or you answer him as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And the teaching here is, you, when you are in a discussion with someone that's foolish, you knock them down. You bring them down and show them their proud, stubborn, idiotic way of thinking. That's the challenge. Now, that's a big challenge, to get into a discussion with someone who's foolish and have such a grasp of the things of God that you can cut them to size with the things of God. But that's what we're after. We're after that level of understanding of the Word of God. So the challenge in this proverb is, you use logic and reason from a biblical perspective to show this person just how foolish they are. Dr. Merrill Unger says, this verse challenges a wise person to size the fool up and answer him in such a way that his folly is exposed. And I don't think, having gone through all of this, that the purpose of this exposure, of exposing a fool, is so much for him as it is for those that he could perhaps influence. In other words, a fool needs to be shown as a fool, because this fool will shoot off his or her mouth in settings, and they can be very disruptive around people by their folly. They don't know what they're talking about. They're out there in arrogant never-never land, postulating their ideas and opinions. And somebody with knowledge needs to come up and put them into a perspective. In other words, you must expose the person for what they are. Make a fool look like he's a fool. Now, that's not an easy thing to do, but sometimes it's the thing that must be done. And, of course, the great master of that was Jesus Christ. I mean, he was able to take those foolish people that dared challenge him, and he could just real subtly and quickly show them for what they were. He could put them back on the defensive in just a moment. He knew how to say things to them and question them and ask them things they knew nothing about. He could back them into corners where they were the ones who were boxed in and looked like fools. Now, the challenge here is we don't become like a fool, but we also don't give in to a fool. In other words, you just don't let a fool walk away and say, well, it was nice talking to you. You want the fool walking away knowing you didn't agree. You were against what they were saying. That you, in fact, were defending what was right. And you were not in any way appreciative of their folly. That's the teaching of this proverb. Don't ever allow a fool to walk away wiser in his own conceit because he talked to you. The challenge here is, you let the fool walk away thinking, I don't know what I just buzzsaw I just ran into there, but I don't know. You don't let him walking away thinking, well, I just made my point with this person. You don't want a fool walking away from that, because that just feeds into that whole arrogant folly way of thinking that the fool has. Now, the sixth wisdom principle is wise people never give important responsibilities to fools. Notice verse 6, he cuts off his own feet and drinks violence, who sends a message by the hand of a fool. Now, during the Old Testament times, when you didn't have teletypes and telephones and telefax and computers and all that stuff, if you had important messages to send from one person to another, you had to send it by the hand of a messenger. And that's exactly the background for this. There were messengers who were fast runners, and literally they were employed to run and take messages from point A to point B, person A to person B. That was their job. Now, during Israel's survival times, military matters were critical to their survival. And there were decisions that were made that were affecting 12 different tribes. And sometimes those decisions had to be made, and you had to get messages to those other tribes and those other leaders so that they could, in fact, back up the military operation. Now, that's the background of this proverb. The men of Hezekiah said that one of the most foolish things you could do would be to give an important responsibility to a fool, an important message to a fool, to send it to one. In fact, to do such a thing would not only be stupid, but would lead to terrible problems. To give important assignments to those wise would be the right thing to do, but you don't want to give important assignments to fools, because fools are always going to wreck things. Now, the decision to give a fool such an important assignment is compared to cutting off feet and drinking violence. That's the analogy of how dangerous it is to entrust a fool with something important. Now, to cut off the feet of someone meant that obviously the person could no longer walk or work. And if you cut off somebody's feet, that person was injured forever and never again able to enjoy life at the same level. I just had a discussion this afternoon over at the physical therapy with someone who was telling me about individuals they've known who've had these hip replacements. And I said, can you do everything you used to do? And they're going, no. No, you can't. One fella with a hip replacement went to a restaurant, slid into a booth, and slid the wrong way and popped his hip out. I mean, so now he's got to go back in for emergency surgery for that. It's not the same. It isn't your hip. I mean, it's something that maybe makes you a little pain-free, but you can't do everything you did when you had your own hip. You cut off your feet, and you've got an injury there that will not permit you to enjoy things at the level that you once did. You're going to be injured. You send a fool out to do an important job, and it's the same as just that. When all is said and done, you'll discover that you cannot move forward anymore. You actually have had negative things happen. The work is not getting done right. The end result is you're injured forever. Your company's injured forever. Your ministry's injured forever. Whatever it is injured forever. It will also be like drinking violence. And that word violence is a word that refers to something that causes violent reactions or oppression. It's like drinking something that would cause you to violently react. Now, I'm sure that each one of us have had drinks of things that we didn't particularly think tasted real good. But I doubt seriously that too many of us have actually had something that we drank that catapulted us into a violent reaction. And that's what's being discussed right here. When a critical assignment is given to a fool, that is exactly what these wise men say will happen. It will catapult the entire operation into circumstances that they may never recover from. It will cause permanent damage, permanent harm, permanent scars. The organization will be ruined. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the men of Hezekiah were aware that for 200 to 250 years between the time of Solomon and the time that they were on the scene, you had a lot of fools that had taken Israel down the toilet. And so they're looking at this and they're going, you know what? We've got to do something about fools being in these positions, because they're not going to take us in a right direction. They're going to end us up ruining everything. So the teaching is pretty clear. You don't give important assignments to people who are foolish. You give them to wise people. That's who you promote. That's who you look for. That's who you honor. If you've got fools working for you, give them the menial jobs where they can't get you in trouble, a whole lot of it anyway. I mean, give them responsibilities where you don't have to stand there and make sure that it's going to get done right. I mean, the fact of the matter is you probably will. If you've got a fool there, you will have to stand over them and see that they do the job right. But it's far better to do that than to give a greater responsibility to a fool that ends up ruining your whole organization. Because according to the wisdom literature, fools are absolutely unqualified for any important mission. Now, why did these men go through this? Because they said, for one reason, they wanted us to look at ourselves and make sure that these traits aren't in us. That's number one. But number two, they wanted us to realize that if we want any organization, whether it be your business world or whether it be in the church life, you got to deal in wise ways. You can't just be a bunch of imbecile fools that are operating and be the recipient of the blessings of God. So may God help us in all of our own personal decisions and personal situations and ecclesiastical life to be wise people and not fools. Any questions or comments about this first half of our discussion of fools? Half number two will come next Wednesday night.